Well, this morning we look at justification, and I take a little circuitous route this morning, and I'm not sure that it was wise. I warn you now, but I hope that even my work and preparation will be of some benefit to you, which is my desire, and glory to God. Nobel Prize winner, physicist Martin Pearl, was asked what he attributed his success to, and he replied, "My mother." And most of us, I'm sure, my mother or my wife. He says, "Every day when I come home from school, she asks me, 'So Marty, did you ask good questions today?'" Sometimes a good question is just as important as a good answer. Suffering Job, in the book of Job 25 and 4, asked a good question. How can a man be righteous before God? It is a good question, because man has a problem. And likewise, God also has a problem, if I can put it that way. That is, man is a sinner, and God is holy. All sin is rebellion against God and seeks, could it have its way, to tear God from his throne. God as a judge must enforce the law of which he is the giver and the guardian. God upon his own character cannot just ignore our guilt and forgive our sin. And as the penalty of God's cosmic law is death, meaning physical in the first instance and spiritual in the second instance, meaning separation from God, for death is never annihilation but always separation, Job's question takes on a certain urgency for all of us. How can man be righteous before God? We may be righteous before one another, but this is before God. There was a pastor, Barbados, I believe. He wasn't a pastor at the time, of course. He wasn't converted yet, but he was standing by the water cooler when one of his office workers came up to him, put his arm around him, and said, here, he said to his fellow workers, is a righteous man. He was in the Islamic faith. But he said, and this was part of his testimony, when he said, a righteous man, I looked upon myself as a good man, but I was not a righteous man. That began a search to see how a man can be righteous before God. Man has an insurmountable problem. He has a debt he cannot pay. It's jail time. But God, likewise, has a problem, but it's not insurmountable. He has a problem in this sense. How can he justify or justly forgive sins and remain just in doing so? In Romans chapter 8 and 30, it tells us that God in his infinite wisdom found a way, that those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. This one word should cause us all here this morning to wake up, to prick up our ears. We might ask, Job, are you listening in heaven above? A man, a sinner, unknown to yourself because you were in the Old Testament, can be righteous before God. God found a way. I was reading Horton. No, that's not Dr. Seuss. If any of you parents are here, this is Michael Horton. This is the theologian. This is what he said. He was invited to a Christian school. of 160 students in grade 7 and 8. He was asked to do 5 sessions on justification by faith alone. He asked the students, "How many have you heard the word justify, justification?" One girl put up her hand. Now, these are students that went to church on Sunday. Only one heard the word, and she didn't know exactly what it meant. Now, I don't want anyone to leave the church this morning and when they leave say that at Faith Baptist Church we never heard a sermon on justification. I know you've heard a sermon on justification. I've preached it on the subject many times. I believe that at least once a year there ought to be a sermon on the question, how can a man be righteous before God? And I not only want you to have heard the word, but I want you to know what it means and be able to explain it to someone who doesn't go to church, how a man can be righteous before God. So that means as a preacher, as I shared with my son, who is a fellow preacher this week, I better be able to explain it, and I better be able to explain it simply and accurately, because at the heart of the Bible is the cross, and at the heart of the cross is justification by faith alone. But then I took a circuitous route. You can let me know afterward if I ought not to have done that. Here is the problem. You need to be saved, okay? Now, you might not think so. You might not feel so. You might even ask, saved from what? Where? How? Why? I don't feel I'm in danger. I don't feel I have a need. In fact, I feel pretty good about myself. Where's the danger? Why the concern? Why are you preachers, I mean good preachers, always talking about the necessity of being saved? I'm not lost. I like myself the way I am. There are a lot of people who feel that way. The Church of Jesus Christ offers to you a product. Sorry for the crassness there, but we'll say a product. And many see no need for the product. It's irrelevant in their eyes. The product is salvation. Hey, you don't need to go to church to be good. Saved from what? Why? How? Where? Not interested. Well, let me share just briefly why you need to be saved. You need to be saved because there is a God in heaven. You need to be saved because God is going to judge everyone here this morning. You will stand before the Almighty. Now, you'll either be standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you'll be standing in your nakedness. You need to be saved from your sin, the transgression of the law, the control that sin has over your life. You need to be saved from the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin. You need to be saved from death, the penalty of sin. You need to be saved from God's holy recoil, if you like, against sin. Another way to state it is the wrath of God. You need to be saved from the adversary of God, which is the devil. You need to be saved from eternal and everlasting, can I say it? Punishment in hell. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. So what the church offers and what the world rejects is something so absolutely essential to the development of your person and where you will spend eternity. And only the Christian church offers the glories of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Because you see, you and I are going to live for all eternity. Imagine that. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, if you're there, you'll have no less days to sing his praise than when you first began. I've often said from this pulpit that the first 1,000 years in heaven will seem like 5 minutes. The first 5 minutes in hell will seem like 1,000 years. And so many who dismiss the church of God as irrelevant will discover too late for many it held the very key to life, abundant and eternal life as well. So why do I begin with salvation? Well, the reason is justification is one aspect of salvation. How God makes a sinner right with him. How God answers the question that Job had 1,000 or 2,000 years before Christ came. And the word salvation is very broad and includes other facets on redeeming the brotherhood other than just justification. And so I want to underline that again this morning. A salvation is entirely the work of God. You notice in the text, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified. Who's the he? God. God is the one who predestines. God is the one who calls. God is the one who justifies. God is the one that glorifies. Or as Jonah put it, salvation is of the Lord. We contribute nothing to our salvation but the sin we need to be saved from. In Romans 8 and 30, whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. All to him I clearly owe. So when we think of his cross work, I like to think of four rooms or four locations. And follow me here and stick it in your mind, because this will be of great benefit to you in understanding the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe. The first room we come to is the temple courts. Here we see the altar, the priest, and the sacrificial lamb. It is here where the wrath of God is propitiated. Now, propitiation is a big word. Don't be frightened. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, you won't be saved unless you know a few theological words. Romans 3, 24 and 25. Christ Jesus, Paul writes, whom God set forth to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to placate. Propitiation means to pacify. Propitiation means to remove hostility. Propitiation means to avert punishment. God set forth his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. You remember when David sent to Nabal and said, listen, my men have been looking after your sheep all year. How about a little compensation? And Nabal said, go back and tell David, why should I give you anything? There are more rebels in Israel than we already need. When he got back to David, when the messengers of David got back to David and told him what Nabal had said, David was furious. And he said, put on your swords, men, because before the sun sets today, every one of the males in Nabal's household will be dead men. As they're coming down into the valley, they met with Nabal's wife, Abigail, who had brought everything that David asked for, and she pacified David. Propitiated. That's what it means. Someone will object. Someone will say, this is a primitive concept of God. Devotees say of Baal, dancing around the slain victim, immolated on the altar. But isn't there something instinctive in the human heart, sinful as it is, that recognizes our sins deserve punishment? That God, or so-called gods, need to be placated. Primitive people recognize the need to placate the gods. Why then does God need to be placated? Surely because he is holy. He is the moral governor of the universe. Sin and all sin is ultimately against God and arouses the judicial, righteous wrath of God. John Stott describes it this way. God's opposition to sin is steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Brothers and sisters, in a world that is fallen, and when we see much evil and much grief caused from that evil, be assured of this, no one gets away with it. And so God set forth his son to be a placator for sin. For God to look on us with favor, his judicial wrath must be placated. As David's wrath had to be placated, Jesus must drink the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs. But unlike pagan sacrifices, in the Christian gospel, it is God himself who makes the propitiation. It is God's wrath that needed propitiating. It is God's love that does the propitiating. Do you see that? It's not like the primitive sacrifices of a victim taking the place of. It is God himself taking the place of the victim. It is his love that does the propitiating and the placating. David Wells puts it beautifully. In Pauline thought, man is alienated from God by sin, and God is alienated from man by wrath. It is in the substitutionary death of Christ that sin is overcome and wrath averted, so that God can take up, so God can look upon man without displeasure, and man can look upon God without fear. Sin is expiated. God is propitiated. Brothers, God can look upon man without displeasure, and man can look upon God without fear. I know people don't fear God today, but that's because they don't know the God of the Bible. Forsyth writes, "The one thing God could not do in the face of human rebellion, that's your rebellion and my rebellion, was nothing. He must either inflict punishment or assume it himself. And he chose the latter course as honoring the law while saving the guilty. He took his own judgment." So, we have been in the temple courts. The second room, or location if you like, we step outside the temple court and we move into the commercial center. We go to the marketplace. That facet of the cross called redemption. If propitiation focused on God's holy recoil against all iniquity, redemption focuses on rescue, redeeming, saving. We have a redeemer. We might go to the Roman marketplace, although we could go to a lot of places in a lot of countries and still see this. Sadly, we might go to the Roman marketplace, the slave market. My wife and I were in Louisville. We saw a plaque marking the place where slaves were sold. It was an eerie feeling to think that men and women and boys and girls sold like cattle only 100 years ago in America. But the Bible tells us there's another kind of slavery. There's spiritual slavery. There is bondage to sin and the guilt and power of sin. There's bondage to Satan. And brothers and sisters, we were, and if you're not in Christ this morning, we are powerless to redeem ourselves. We are powerless to free ourselves from the forces of darkness within and without. We are as chained as those slaves would be chained. We needed a redeemer. We needed a champion. One who first cared and second could pay the price. Compassion was not simply enough. He had to pay the price. And who had the proper currency? Psalm 49 and 7. "No man can redeem the life of another and give God a ransom for him. The ransom for life is costly. No payment is ever enough." Wow! You're going to pay for someone else's life. It's costly, costly. Jesus is going to pay for your life. It's costly. But he has the ability to do it. He has heaven's currency. He is the adequate Savior. And he's the adequate Savior because he is the God-man. Jesus is able and Jesus is willing. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, that is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He paid the price. He paid it freely. He paid it voluntarily. He paid it willingly with his own blood on the tree. He became a curse for us, that the curse might be released that was upon us. It's called vicarious atonement. Vicarious atonement. It is taken from the word vicar. You know, they used to call English pastors vicars. A vicar is one who takes the place of another. A vicar is one who stands in the pulpit and preaches while you listen, because we can't all be preachers. Vicarious atonement. He took our place, was punished in our stead. He paid the price. He bought us with his own blood on that tree. It's the tree that they could not eat in the garden of paradise. It is the tree of life. The sinless one was made sin for you. He was made sin for me, which must mean He bore the penalty of our sin. It was laid upon him. And he redeemed us from the law's curse, becoming a curse for us. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree in the Old Testament. Can only mean the curse of the law lying on us was transferred to Jesus so that he might pay the price for us. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, sympathetic, touched with the feelings of our infirmities as a man, as God, who alone by infinite love could bear God's judgment and not collapse under it. Listen, read the scriptures. Scripture allows no creature, not even the mightiest angel, to rescue sinful humanity from God's wrath and restore God's rule over his creation. God himself must deliver his people from his own wrath while satisfying the requirements of his holiness, righteousness, and justice. Brothers and sisters, it's very interesting in this study, which I spent some time in, to realize that the cross is as much for God as it is for us. We sometimes say, well, the cross is where we get the forgiveness of sins, and that's where we stop. But here's God who is holy. How am I going to justify a people? How am I going to redeem a people? The penalty must be paid. Otherwise, God will be no longer the moral governor of the universe. Listen, in Hinduism, you sin, you pay. In Christianity, you sin, Christ pays. And he pays it all. Go back to this is the teaching of the Christian church. Go back to the second century. Go back to the second century for a moment. The epistle of Diogenes, 9th chapter. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. Oh, benefits surpassing all expectation, that wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. Oh, is that not your heart this morning, believer? Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, unsearchable operation. This is the second century Christianity. It is still here. The truth of it is still here today. Oh, well, we don't go way back there because, you know, truth changes. No, truth never changes. 2 plus 2 was the same 2,000 years ago as it is today. God's word is the same 2,000 years ago as it is today. Oh, sweet exchange. Oh, do you feel it? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Do you love to proclaim it? What are you, my dear soul, this morning? I'm a redeemed one, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercies, his child, and forever I am. Can you sing it? You dare not sing this morning and just go, oh, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. You can't do that. Not if you've been redeemed. Do you know it? Do you know it this morning? Could you say, Pastor, I'm redeemed? I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know it? Are you bearing your sins, or have you given your sins to Jesus to bear? To ransom a man is costly. Indeed, to ransom a multitude that cannot be numbered requires a ransom that only God could pay. I move to the third room. To move to these rooms quickly, here we enter the domicile. Here we enter the house. Here we enter the family. Reconciliation. I hope that your family is reconciled to one another. I hope everybody is speaking to one another. Reconciliation is the word that we're looking for. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 21. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. Not counting men's sins. God who is reconciling the world to himself. Notice it is God who takes the initiative in the enmity between God and ourselves. It is God who takes the initiative to reconcile sinners to himself. It is God who breaks down the middle wall of partition between us. It is God who is the offended party. You know, I've often wondered, and maybe you wondered too, if God needed to be reconciled. I've often wondered if that's the case. I've mentioned it from time to time with various people and their various pastors. No, we need to be reconciled. God never needed to be reconciled, but I'm not so convinced. Does God need to be reconciled to us just as we need to lay down our arms and be reconciled to him? I do believe God needs reconciling. Why? Because there can be no peace while we are shaking our fists against God Most High. And how did he accomplish such a reconciliation? Always we turn to the Son by offering his Son to remove the impediment that prevented reconciliation. Like Abigail removed the impediment that made it possible for David to be reconciled. 1 Corinthians 5 and 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. God dealt with the impediment righteously. It cost him dearly. It cost him everything that he had. By punishing himself, he opened the sluice gates of his love. And now we go to a world with the message that God is reconciled. Be ye reconciled to God. Oh, wait a minute, there's an impediment here. I'm a great sinner. I deserve eternal damnation. That's true, you are a great sinner. But listen to me. God is reconciled. He doesn't hold it against you. If you reconcile to God, there's no sin so great, no guilt. This is the glorious message that we come to the world, that we take to the world. God has reconciled. We say to the world, lay down your arms. God has found a way to remove the impediment of enmity, holiness on his part, sinfulness on our part, and to be reconciled to God. We're to plead with sinners. Plead with them. Paul says, beg them. Beg them to be reconciled, to come, to experience the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the fellowship of God, the friendship of God. Brothers and sisters, beg them. Don't stay out in the cold. Come into the light. Come into the warmth. Come out of the darkness. My sins are too great. I don't deny that. God must be angry. He'll never forgive. No, he's already reconciled. The impediment to fellowship has been removed. Repent and believe in Jesus and so be reconciled. Can you remember those three things? Remember those three things? Propitiation. There you are. In the court, you're in the temple. God being placated. There's the lamb. There's the cross. You go down to the marketplace. and there you're ransomed, a price is paid, and you're delivered from bondage. And now you're in the family, and there is a separation, there's something between two people, and there is the reconciling by removing the impediment here being sin, and placed upon the Son. We have one final thing then. And then I'm done, you see. We come to the fourth. And now we come to the courtroom. And I've hardly mentioned justification, and I apologize. But we come to the courtroom. The first room was the temple, sacrifices, as I mentioned. I want you to remember it, God's holy recoil against sin. The marketplace, the price paid to ransom the sinner. The family, reconciliation. God reconciled, be ye reconciled in Jesus Christ. Remember these rooms. This is the teaching of the cross. And notice how much of the cross, the work of Jesus, necessary for God. And God is not the object, but God is the subject of the cross. And it's not as if Jesus is the object. No, no. God and Jesus are working in perfect tandem and the Spirit. But now we're in the courtroom. And I want you to remember what justification is then. It's a law term. Those he called, he also justified. Born again by the Spirit of God, we put our trust in Jesus as Savior, and immediately, God justifies the sinner. And that's who he justifies, the sinner. The reformers put it this way, that sinner, we're sinners, but we're justified sinners. Galatians 2 and 16, a man is not justified by works. It's by faith. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. Someone said we should talk less about faith and more about the object of faith. It's not our faith that saves us. Faith can never be made a work. Faith is to throw ourselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of the law. It is by faith alone, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification includes the forgiveness of sins and Christ's righteousness belonging to us. It is imputed to us. It is credited to our accounts so that we're righteous in the sight of God. It's not just that our sins are forgiven and, oh, that's very fine, the sins are forgiven. But what about what we owe to God? Perfect righteousness. And God's taken care of that as well, so that we are righteous in his sight. Want to make this as simple as possible before I close in the fourth courtroom. Imagine yourself as you step into the courtroom, and there's the judge, and he's on the bench, and you're in the dock, and you stand to hear the verdict, and the gavel comes down, and you know that you are guilty. You're as guilty as sin itself. You know what you deserve, and you steel yourself for the very worst. Life, eternity, and imprisonment. And the judge says, not guilty. And the courtroom goes nuts. And the reporters, they rush to get the 6 o'clock news. Not guilty. But this is God's courtroom. How can God, who knows all things, clearly knows you inside out, and he knows the crimes that you have committed against his majesty, how can he say, not guilty? But it is God who justifies. So who is he that condemns? Oh, the devil would have a lot to say. Our conscience would have a lot to say. There are people who would have a lot to say. Ah, yes, I remember them when I was there on earth. Yes, I remember they did this, they did that, the other thing. But there is no higher court. There's no greater judge. If he justifies, there is no one that can condemn because he is justified perfectly. He has made Christ's righteousness our righteousness. So when we ask, how can a holy God, purer eyes than countenance evil pronounce, declare you and I not just, not guilty, but righteous in his sight? And the answer is once again, Jesus, who lived the life we could not live, paid the penalty we could not pay, rose from the grave as proof of the sacrifice, was accepted by God, received into glory, and justify all who believe in him. It is if, as I close, and remember the four rooms, it is if, with respect to one's spiritual status, a new entity has come into being. It is if Christ and I are married. Now, I don't know how it works today, but think of it this way. In marriage, you take your bride, and she owes $10,000, and she didn't tell you. Oh, I hope she told you. Owes $10,000, and you marry your bride. You take her debt. You pay the debts. In marriage, whatever the bride has, whatever the groom has, it all becomes one. We are justified in Jesus Christ. We are married in Jesus Christ. Our debt is transferred to him, and his righteousness is transferred to us. And when God looks upon us, he doesn't look upon you there and Jesus there. When he looks upon you, he looks upon Jesus Christ. He looks upon you as one. He looks upon you as married. And Jesus paid the debt. And then all the assets that are Jesus, all the assets belong to you. All the assets. So that he is heir, and we are heirs with him. And so that everything that Jesus is and has, listen to me, he is the sovereign ruler of the universe, is yours in Christ. Because you're the bride. He's the groom. He's paid the debt. And he has given to you all the assets of redemption, of ransomed, of propitiation, all the assets of perfect righteousness, all the assets of a world that never ends in glory, holiness, a world that never ends as we enjoy the love of God the Father through God the Son in God the Spirit. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we're astonished. We really are. We need to sometimes think these things through again and see what an awesome salvation that you have wrought on our behalf. We remember a time when we're running away from you. When we said, we will not have this man rule over us. We remember a time, O Lord, we raised our fist against you. We remember a time, O God, that we deliberately sinned. We deliberately went our own way. We deliberately did our own thing with no thought, O God, of the consequences. And then, oh God, you arrested us. You reached out of heaven, oh Lord, and you caught us by the shirt collar. And by your grace and mercy, you turned us around and ransomed us. Oh, we give you praise, Lord, today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sending, the Son willingly come and dying. The Spirit raising the Son. All three persons of the Trinity involved in the salvation of a soul. Wow. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Amen.